Please open your Bibles to Colossians 1, verse 15. The Christian church has survived for thousands of years, and it's faced many attacks, many challenges from all different angles. You and I have experienced and witnessed only a few of those, and we've seen actually a lot. But we've witnessed only a few of these attacks, these challenges that the Christian church has faced. There's issues that every age, every generation has to work through. But there's actually something very common that occurs throughout the history of the church, and it's this. The most pernicious issues the church faced did not come primarily from outside of the church. Most of them came from within the church. Think about all of the warnings in a letter like Galatians or 1 John. Paul and John are writing about false teachers who have infiltrated the churches and are trying to teach things that are contrary to truth. So it's not as though random people just stormed into the church and started teaching crazy things, although that's, I mean, we see that happening today, right? But more often what it was people got into the church and they developed relationships. They established themselves in the church. And then they gained a following. They gained a hearing. And then they worked their way up to become influential enough to disturb the church, to disturb the peace of the church. These were the false teachers that Paul and John and other apostles were warning about. And this reality repeats itself throughout church history. The greatest challenges come from within, as God's people are faced with issues that they must work through decade after decade, century after century. There were few threats as dangerous as the first major heresy known as Arianism. Arianism popped up in the church's early years after the apostles were dead. And the threat revolved around one verse. And that verse was Colossians 1:15. So look at it as I read it. He, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This single verse about Jesus caused decades of trouble, multiple excommunications, multiple banishments, and eventually worldwide councils were held. Of course, it's not that the Bible caused the trouble. It's the mishandling of the Bible, the misinterpretation of the Bible that was the issue. So mishandling God's word had and has grave consequences. Up to this point in the Out of Context series, we've been looking at Bible verses that get taken out of their context, mostly in the 21st century, so mostly in today's day and age. So for instance, we went through Judge Not, and we talked about how that's a terrible understanding of scriptures if you take that and isolate it and say, you should never judge me for my sin, right? But this message is actually going to take a little bit of a different approach. I thought it would be fun to take a break from the 21st century and go back in time, all the way to the 3rd and the 4th centuries, and we will take a look at a verse that was taken out of context then. And what we're going to see is that this issue is more relatable than we might first think. If you hear we're going to travel back in time, look at church history, you may or may not like church history. But the reality is as you study it, you come to realize there really is nothing new under the sun. And God's word speaks to every situation in every place and time. And so what happened in the 3rd and 4th centuries AD still have application today. As we examine Colossians 3:15, we want to come into alignment with the early church's assessment, and this is what they assessed. Submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. Submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. We will study Colossians 1 by first giving some background into Arianism. So we're going to dive into that heresy, see what it's about. And we will also then seek to understand proper Christology, a right understanding of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we're going to look at Colossians 1:15, and we'll take it in its context. So we begin with understanding Arianism. The year was 318 AD. Emperor Constantine brought peace to the Roman Empire by establishing Christianity as the religion of the empire, bringing an end to nearly three decades of persecution of Christians. Actually, it's more than three decades. It's 300 years. The church was just a few years away from its most important council, the Council of Nicaea. That might ring a bell if you remember there was a Vital Life course recently. How many of you attended that, by the way? All right, so that's fantastic. That's great. So there's going to be some overlap, hopefully some new things here as well. So the church was just years away from that council. But in 318, word began to spread about a pastor named Arius and his teachings. Arius was an older man, in his 60s, and he was a respectable figure to many. Christians came to appreciate him, and he gained quite the following of faithful listeners. This 60-year-old man would introduce the church to its largest theological controversy yet. His teachings came to be known as Arianism. So, what is Arianism? What was Arianism? Well, simply put, it's this. Arianism was the belief that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the first and greatest being created by God. So I'll read that one more time. Arianism was the belief that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was the first and greatest being created by God. Now, I hope when you read that, some alarm bells are going off. If they're not, pay attention to the message. But even if they are, you need to be able to understand why. Why are alarm bells going off? Why is that a problem? Why would Arius say this? Why would he think this? Well, he derived much of his theology from Colossians 1:15, our out-of-context verse. So look at it again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Arius had two major points he wanted to get across. He had two things that he believed this verse was teaching. The first is that Jesus is created. And the second is that Jesus is divine with an asterisk. He's divine, but of a different nature than the Father. So we're going to briefly look at what Arius believed and taught regarding these two things. So I should clarify as well, if you're taking notes, just know this is not what Crossway believes. All right, this is a heresy, but we don't want you to be uninformed. Right? You need to be aware of these things. You need to know truth versus lies. And so we're looking into this heresy, and I'm telling you what he taught. And we'll refute his teachings later, but let's take a basic look at them first. The first claim is that Jesus is created. And this claim came from how he interpreted the second half of Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. Arius read that, and he concluded, simple enough, that Jesus had to have been created if he were to be called the firstborn of all creation. And this meant that if Jesus was created, then there was a time when he did not exist. Arius believed, unlike the Father, the Son did not exist for all of eternity past. And he came up with a catchy slogan that spread like wildfire. And it went like this. There was a time when the Son was not. There was a time when the Son was not. That was how he spread his teaching. In fact, he actually put that to song. So apparently he was a gifted musician. He put it to rhyme and put it to song, and he would spread it everywhere he went. And so there are reports of merchants and sailors and farmers all singing these words as they were working. There was a time when the Son was not. So he was spreading the teaching that Jesus Christ did not eternally exist with God the Father. As you could imagine, this generated lots of controversy among many Christians, and especially among the other pastors. He was accused of denying the divinity of Jesus, and so he clarified his position, which is the second point. So he affirmed the divinity of Jesus. He taught that although Jesus was created, he was still divine. So for some people, that was enough, right? They heard that and they were like, okay, all right, he still thinks he's God. But others still saw this as a major problem. Fast forward a few years, and the Council of Nicaea is called to address this very thing. They gather to discuss Arianism. And so those of you who were at the Vital Life class, you got an in-depth look at the Council of Nicaea. Right? So you have Arius at play, but there's many, many other people. And if you're interested in this, we do have recordings on the church website, I think also on the Spotify account, that you can go and check out. You can give it a listen. You can get the history of the Council of Nicaea. But at this council, the debate was largely over one word. It was over whether Jesus had the same nature as the Father or whether he had a similar nature to the Father. Now, some of you are like, that means the same thing to me, right? But it actually was very important. And in the Greek, it was actually just the difference between one letter. So it was a difference between homoousios and homoousios. So homo means similar, homo means same. So it was, is it similar nature or same nature? Arius believed that Jesus had a similar nature, but he would not agree. He would not agree at the Council of Nicaea that Jesus had the same nature as the Father. So what he was teaching is that Jesus' divinity was somehow different than the divinity of God the Father. You can see how close Arius' teachings were to the truth. Spoiler alert, we believe Jesus has the same nature as the Father, and we'll discuss that in the next point. Arius' teaching was close to the truth. Jesus almost had the same nature as the Father. And I want you to realize this is the problem with you or others being almost right. That is a really, really big problem, is Christians in general being almost right. When something is almost right, it's still wrong. But the challenge is that it sounds so right to so many people that if they're not careful, they will fall for it. A current example in the news right now, and it's from my home state of Texas, is there's a big election coming up for a seat in the Senate. This fall, there's going to be an election, and it's between a Democrat and a Republican. And usually, as you would imagine, with a state like Texas, it's always filled by a Republican. But this year, people are saying the Democrat actually has a very good chance of winning. And you might wonder how, Texas of all states, how that could be a possibility. Well, it's because the man who's running as the Democrat is a self-proclaimed seminary-trained Christian. So he's identifying himself with Christians. He's identifying himself with pastors, men like the pastors of this church. And he even assumes a pastoral tone as he talks with people and interacts with them. In reality, however, his theological views are absolutely devastating, and they are wicked. He believes, for instance, that God is non-binary. He believes, actually, he takes the virgin birth of Jesus, and he uses it somehow, he twists it to support abortion. So on the surface, he seems to identify with everything conservatives value, everything conservatives believe in, but a deeper dive reveals that he's actively deceiving. He's trying to portray himself as close enough, as almost right, as good enough. And that's a problem. My point is this. Don't let appearances fool you. And I'm not just talking about politics. Think critically. You need to be wise in this world. And for you, as children under your parents' roofs, much of what it means to be wise is to take in the wisdom of your parents. Only a fool scoffs at his father's instruction. A wise son will cherish the wisdom of his parents. A wise daughter will gladly receive the instruction of her parents. Why? Because they know they need it. If you don't want to be led astray by that which is almost right and therefore completely wrong, then submit yourself to wise counsel and soak it up like a sponge. When I started Bible college, I remember one of my professors, the first thing they said is buckle up, because Bible college is kind of like drinking out of a fire hose. And I thought that imagery was kind of funny, right? Because water is good and you need it, but drinking out of a fire hose is like, what is going on right now, right? It's a crazy thing, but it's still good and you still need it. And you have to recognize God has given your parents wisdom. And sometimes that can seem like drinking out of a fire hose, where it's like, I do not want to receive this right now. Like, this is way too much. I don't want to hear it. But you need it. It's good for you. It's life for you. So soak up the wisdom of your parents. Listen to the wise counsel of people older than you that have been through what you've been through. It's life to you. Before moving on from Arianism, you should know that it did not end in the 4th century. Arianism is still alive and well today. And most notably, Jehovah's Witnesses are Arians. So you might have heard of that group. They wouldn't necessarily call themselves Arians, but that's precisely what they are. They believe there was a time when the sun was not. And they quote Colossians 1:15 among other passages to seek to prove it. And they're everywhere. You might have seen their logo before. I have it up here. You might have seen this in airports. You might have seen this at street corners. Right? They're always proselytizing. They're always out trying to convert people to what they believe. They're Arians. And actually, I would encourage you, if you're with your parents, to go and talk to them. Don't do it on your own, but go with your parents and talk to them.
If you got some time in the airport or you got nothing to do while you're walking on the street corner, and get into a conversation with them. This is actually the best way you can interact with Arianism and learn to understand what they're saying, but also, most importantly, bring scripture to bear and speak the truth. I think it would be a really interesting thing for you guys to do. But all that to say, Arianism is still alive and well today. But there's another way. There is a faithful way to interpret God's word. And that's where we now turn. So submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. Now that we know a bit about Arianism, it's time to give some attention to understanding Christ. Now, to set out to understand Jesus Christ is not a small task. It's certainly not something we can accomplish in a few minutes. And in fact, understanding Jesus Christ will never be a task that we fully accomplish. I want you to think about that. We will spend, as Christians, all of eternity knowing Christ more and more. Our Lord is inexhaustible. We won't ever fully understand him or know him. So what we're about to do this evening, it's a glimpse into eternity. Theology won't stop once we reach heaven. We're going to be doing it for all of eternity as we praise God for who he is and what he's done. And the words theology and doctrine, they might land differently on many of you. If you've grown up in Crossway, you probably love them. But otherwise, they might land differently on you. Before getting into the meat of this message, you should know, if you don't already, theology and doctrine are very, very good things. Some people will try to convince you that doctrine divides or that theology is just for scholars. When we started our Revelation series, that was one of the myths that we had to throw out the window, is that Revelation is just for scholars, just for really smart people. It's not true. God's word is for everyone, and theology is for everyone. And as the late Dr. R.C. Sproul entitled his book, right, everyone is a theologian. All of us do theology. It's actually kind of like eating. Everyone eats. It's part of being human. But some people eat better than others, right? Some people eat well, and some people eat like me. Everyone does theology because everyone has thoughts about God. Everyone. You can't escape it. You are created to have thoughts about God. So the question is it good theology? Is it right theology? So since we all do theology, let's do it well. Let's do good theology. To do theology well, we have to start with Jesus Christ. After all, we are Christians. We're Christians. That term was initially used as a derogatory term, but Christians assumed it gladly because they wanted to bear the name of Christ. Christians desire to be conformed in his image, so we happily take our name after him. Many of you have family names that have been passed down to you from parents or grandparents. These names mean something special because you know the person's name, or you know the person that the name comes from. My son thinks it's awesome that we have the same middle name. But if you had a family name and you didn't know, something would be lost there. Something would be missing. You won't realize the meaning that's there. The name would lack the meaning it would otherwise have if you knew where it came from. Likewise, when we know Jesus Christ, bearing his name is an incredible honor. But when we don't know Jesus Christ, it actually doesn't mean all that much to bear the name Christian if we don't know the Christ that we're receiving our name after. And you would be surprised at how many Christians don't know the Christ that they are named after. Two statistics from a recent Ligonier survey makes this obvious. So here's the first one. I want you to play a game in your head. The game is agree or disagree. Don't raise your hand. Don't say anything out loud. Just because if you get it wrong, you might accidentally be a heretic, and I would hate that for you. So just do it in your head. Agree or disagree. All right, first one. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. Agree or disagree? 49% of Christians in this survey agreed with this statement. 49% of Christians believed that Jesus was not God. So hopefully you disagreed with this statement. Jesus is God. He is a great teacher, certainly, but he's God. So we disagree with this statement. And by the way, this is what every other religion believes about Jesus. It's very rare to find someone who hates Jesus. You're really not going to find someone who says, I can't stand Jesus. He's the worst. I hate him. What you're going to find is a ton of people saying, oh, yeah, Jesus, oh, he's great. He teaches some really good stuff. I like what he says, and I like what Buddha says, and I like what Muhammad says, right? They're pulling the things that they like, but failing to realize Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus was incredibly exclusive. They seem to have not read those parts of the scriptures. But few people hate Jesus. Many of them respect him, but they don't revere him. Okay, so that's the first statistic. This is the second statistic. Okay, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Agree or disagree? 55% of Christians, the majority of Christians who took this survey, agreed with this statement. They agreed that Jesus is created by God. If someone agrees with this, they are an Arian, plain and simple. This is precisely what Arius was teaching, and it's the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The problem here, of course, is that it's 55% of self-described Christians who answered this in an unchristian way. They don't know the Christ that they're named after. It's obvious Christians need some clarity on who Jesus is. And thankfully, this is the good news, God has not left us in the dark. He hasn't left us to try to figure out who Jesus is. He's revealed Jesus to us very clearly in the scriptures. So that's where we go to learn who he is. That's where we get our Christology, the theology of Jesus Christ. So first of all, when we talk about Christ, we're talking about the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity consists of three persons. We just sang about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the Father is the first person, the Son is the second person, the Holy Spirit is the third person. So the Son is the second person of the Trinity. The Trinity is three persons with one nature, God, the divine nature. So we're focusing in on the second person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity was sent to take on human flesh in the incarnation. The word incarnation is just Latin for enfleshment, for in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. This is Jesus Christ. This is God the Son incarnate. And if we were to summarize the orthodox biblical teaching about Jesus, it's this. This is biblical Christology. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is one person in two natures, divine and human. That's the biblical understanding of Jesus Christ. He is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. We're going to look at these two natures separately. So first, we're going to look at the human nature. Christ's humanity, his human nature, it is not really all that debated today. You're not really going to find some people who are saying, Jesus was only God, he wasn't a human. But there were some early heresies. This was actually more common in the early church, was denying the humanity of Jesus. Because they wanted to so uphold his deity, his godness, that they actually wanted to say there's no way he could have been a human. So one of the early heresies, it was called Docetism. It's from the Greek word docheo, which just means seems. So what they believed was Jesus just seemed like he was a human, but actually he was God. Like he was fooling everyone. He was making them think he was a human. But that was refuted, since Jesus needed to be human in order to be saved. One of the church fathers who refuted this, his name is Gregory of Nazianzus. He said, what is not assumed is not saved. In other words, Jesus needed to assume, he needed to take on human flesh in order to save it. If he didn't die as a human in his humanity, then humanity couldn't be saved. Humanity couldn't have been said to have taken on the wrath of God. Humans must bear the guilt and the wrath of God, and Jesus was fully human. He did just that. There are multiple passages that teach of Jesus' birth, for instance, in order to show that he really was human. After he was born, he experienced regular humanity. And so I've got a few examples here. I think you guys might have seen this before a few years ago when we did the five solas. But he grew. In his humanity, he grew. Luke 2:40. He hungered. After he fasted, he was hungry. He thirsted, right, to fulfill the scriptures. He said, I thirst. And he was weary. After his journey, before meeting the woman at the well, he was weary. And of course, he did all of these things perfectly. He grew without complaining. He was hungry but not hangry, right? That's important. He did all of these things perfectly. And he is sinless in his humanity. Very few people today deny the humanity of Jesus, but what they deny is his divinity. So now we're talking about his divine nature. They say he's a good teacher, but he's not God. This is misguided, and it's unfounded. The problem with this is if Jesus is not divine, we cannot be saved. Because who is the only one who can save sinners? God. Only God can save sinners. So we need God to redeem us from our sins. We need him to forgive us as sinners. Jesus was not a good teacher. Because listen to this. If he wasn't God, then he was actually a terrible teacher. Because all the things he was saying would make no sense. If he was God, then he was a perfect teacher. Because everything he said made perfect sense. It all made perfect sense. And we recognize that he is God. All of his teaching is true. So we hold that Jesus is God because this is what the Bible teaches. And there are many passages we can examine, but one that I want to turn your attention to is John 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus responded to the Pharisees after he healed someone on the Sabbath, which was a big no-no for the Pharisees. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Why did they want to kill Jesus? He was making himself equal with God. I heard people say in school growing up, Jesus never claimed to be God. People turned him into God afterwards, but he never claimed to be God. Those people are fools. If you read the Bible, it's all Jesus is ever doing. All he's ever doing is saying, "I am God in the flesh, come to save you from your sins." He's always everywhere claiming to be God. That's exactly why he was put to death. Later on in John 8:58, Jesus told the Pharisees that he existed before Abraham. And so he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now that's a really strange way to say that. If he was trying to say he existed before Abraham, he should have said, "Before Abraham was, I was." Right? The scribes were probably like, "Jesus, you messed up there." Right? But he was doing that purposefully. He said, "I am," for a reason. That's because in Exodus 3:14, when Moses is talking to God, God calls Moses to go and deliver his people from Egypt. Moses says, "What should I tell them? What is your name? What should I tell them?" God says, "Tell them I am has sent you." God is the great I am. So for Jesus to say, "Before Abraham was," not "I was," but for him to say, "I am," he's identifying with God. He's identifying with the eternal God who called his people out of Egypt. That was a ridiculous claim. And guess what the Pharisees tried to do after Jesus said that? They tried to stone him. Right? Because he was committing blasphemy, according to them. Jesus is God, just as he is truly human. This is not an easy thing to wrap your mind around. Like I said, we can't fully comprehend this. It is a great mystery, and that makes sense. Because if creatures could understand their creator, there would be a real problem. But when we read God's word, and it makes clear that Jesus is both God and man, we believe it, and we cherish it, and we defend it. Because it's truth and life. Your time will never be wasted if you spend it learning more about Jesus Christ. That's time well spent. Submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. This brings us to the final consideration, where we now want to understand Colossians 1. Now, all this time has gone by, and I haven't even looked at the context of our out-of-context verse. So we're finally here, and I hope that you see that before we've even jumped to it, there's clear application from what we've talked about, from what we've thought through, from what we've discussed. Let's look at that out-of-context verse once more. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. You will recall that Arius read that second part and concluded that Jesus must have been created at some point in time. In fact, it might seem so plain to you that you would be compelled by that interpretation as well. But the purpose of this series has been to teach you all to zoom out. I'm seeking for you guys to understand what it looks like to read a verse in light of the verses around it. And have you noticed every single time that we've done that, God's word has become clear? There hasn't been a single instance where we've zoomed out and we've been more confused than we were when we started. And that's because God's word is clear. God's word is not difficult to understand. When it is difficult to understand, it's actually because our own hearts are blinding us from the truth of Scripture. But God's word is clear. It's crystal clear. So we can know that going into this verse as well. Let's zoom out to the context this verse sits in, which is verses 15 to 20. So as I read it, I want you to look out, be on the lookout for another reference to firstborn. All right, so reading verses 15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The second reference to firstborn was in verse 18. Did you catch it? Verse 18, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. What could that refer to? It refers to his resurrection. Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead. Now, others were raised before him, right? Jesus raised Lazarus. He raised the daughter of the centurion. So other people were raised from the dead before Jesus. But Jesus is the first in the sense that through faith in him, all Christians experience resurrection after him. We aren't saved by faith in Lazarus' resurrection. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, his resurrection. His resurrection is the first among all others who have been raised to new life. So to say that Christ is the firstborn from the dead, this is important, is to refer to his work. It's a reference to his work, what he does, specifically his work of resurrection. This is important because it means that when Paul uses firstborn in reference to Christ's work in verse 18, it's fair to assume that he's using it in a similar fashion in verse 15. This would mean that the firstborn of all creation would not refer to Jesus being created, but rather to Jesus being the creator. And that makes perfect sense of the next verse, the verse that Arius wouldn't quote from, right? He would stick to one verse. It would make sense of the next verse, for by him all things were created. So it's a statement that maybe seems unclear about, is it talking about Jesus being created? Is it talking about Jesus as creator? Well, the next verse makes it clear. Jesus is the creator. So put simply, Paul is saying Jesus is the creator, and here is what he created, and then he goes on to explain it. And John Calvin, as always, puts it well when he writes this. It was then a foolish part that the Arians acted, who argued from this that he was, consequently, a creature. For what is here treated of is not what he is in himself, but what he accomplishes in others. So, in other words, this passage isn't about who Jesus is, it's about what he's done. Jesus created all things. And he raises all things to new life by virtue of his resurrection. And in that regard, he is the firstborn in both of those things. So hear this loud and clear. Jesus was not created. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son incarnate, has existed eternally with the Father and the Spirit. It's also worth noting, I think this is very interesting, that Colossians 1:15 contains two references to teachings in the Old Testament. So as you look at Colossians 1:15, you can see two teachings pop up. The first one's obvious. It's this idea of the image of God. You might have caught that when we read that, the image of God. God created mankind in his image. So what does that mean for Jesus, to be the image of the invisible God? Jesus is the perfect image of God. He is the ideal picture of humanity representing God and reflecting him back to him. Jesus is the perfect image of God. The second Old Testament reference, though, is a little bit more obscure. It's to Psalm 89:27, where God promises this regarding David. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. David's promised to be the firstborn among all other kings. And we know that Jesus Christ is the perfect king. He's the one who rules righteously. He's the one whose kingdom never comes to an end. Colossians 1:15 could also be a fulfillment of these Old Testament passages and ideas. We zoomed out to the paragraph, but if we zoomed out to the entire letter, remember, these passages were not meant to be read in little chunks. Just like when you receive a letter from a friend, you don't just read the first sentence and put it away and like, I'm going to study the next sentence tomorrow, right? You're supposed to read the whole thing. It was meant to be read and taken in all at once. And if we read the entirety of the letter, we would come face to face with the point of the letter. And it's this. Colossians teaches that Jesus, as God, is supreme. He's supreme over all things. He's over all things because he made all things. He's the creator. God alone is powerful enough to forgive sin and save sinners. And Jesus has done precisely that. That's what he's done. That's what he came to do. That's what he accomplished. And that's the plan that God within himself has been working from the beginning of time, from before the beginning of time, for all of eternity. God has been working out the plan to save sinners. And it's accomplished in Jesus Christ, in the incarnation. The Christian cannot help but read Colossians and come away with the sense that Jesus Christ is entirely worthy of our praise. So I want you to submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. We talked about the uncreated firstborn. He's not the created firstborn. That would be Arianism. He's uncreated. But what I want to draw your attention to now is, how are you submitting yourself to him? What would that look like for you? I want to give you some ways that you can identify where you need to submit to him. I want you to just think through these, see if maybe one of these stands out to you or it helps you think of another way. But the first one is this. Do you obey your parents as the scriptures require you to? Submitting to your parents is submission to God. So if you're wondering, well, what does it mean to submit to Christ? One of the clear opportunities for you is submitting to your parents, is obeying them. So submitting to your parents is submission to God, and that means, inversely, disrespect for your parents is disrespect towards God. And that's not a small thing. That's a massive thing. So that's one way that you can seek to submit to the uncreated firstborn. Another one is this. Are you a diligent student? Are you an honest student? We just heard a sermon this morning about integrity. Actually, the past two Sundays have been about integrity. Think about how you're doing in school when it comes to integrity. I don't know what it's like for you guys, especially since we have this onslaught of AI now that's available. Some of you are like, I literally don't even care. I'm not going to go near that. But some of you might be tempted to use that. And I want to caution you, okay? I didn't have AI, but I had Google. They're pretty similar, right? There is a temptation to shortcut the way in which you acquire knowledge. And you can get quick knowledge from things like that, but what you can't get is wisdom. And what you can't get is integrity. You lose integrity by going that route. So one way you can submit to the uncreated firstborn is by being a diligent and honest student. By having integrity. Another one is, have you been baptized? Are you taking communion regularly? Are you gathering with the saints on Sundays? That is a very clear opportunity for you to submit to Jesus Christ, who calls you to be baptized, who calls you to gather with his people, who calls you to partake of him in the elements, the bread and the wine. There are other questions you can ask yourself, but most importantly, ask God to reveal these things to you. James tells us that God gives wisdom to anyone who asks for it. God gives us wisdom by his Spirit. So ask for it. Don't be shy. Go to God and ask for wisdom. He delights to pour these things out on his children. And I'll close with this. One of the saddest things about the story of Arius is that after he was confronted at the Council of Nicaea, after they said, this is heretical, you need to repent of this teaching, he continued teaching in defiance of the church and in defiance of the truth. Arius lacked the humility necessary to repudiate his beliefs and submit himself to the Christ that he was slandering. So don't be Arius. And I mean that in a few ways. Obviously, I don't want you to be Arians. I don't want you to believe what he taught. But also, don't be so prideful as to continue in your stubbornness when you're confronted with truth. Humbly repent. God will give you the grace to grow. God will give you the grace to obey. So submit yourself to the uncreated firstborn. Let's pray.